The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the 6th chapter. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions: "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Be seated. And let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Our scripture texts this week remind me of the old story of a bush pilot slowly getting drunk at a bar in Alaska. The grizzled man is telling the bartender how he recently had lost whatever faith he may have once had in God after his twin-engine plane crashed violently in the tundra. "Yeah," he says bitterly, "I lay there in the wreckage, hour after hour, nearly frozen to death, crying out to God to save me, praying for help with every ounce of my being, but he didn't even raise a finger, so I'm done with the whole charade." And incredulously, the bartender squints back at him and says, but wait a minute, you're here. You were saved." To which the pilot responded, "Yeah, but only because some Eskimo finally came along." Now, I was reminded of that joke because all of our scripture lessons this morning speak to the faith-extinguishing effects of false expectation. The belief that for God to be truly God, to be who he truly claims to be, he's got to act as I expect. In our Old Testament text, Ezekiel the prophet is warned that he is being sent to an obstinate people who will rebel against his message. The psalmist speaks of being ridiculed and held in contempt. And in our New Testament lesson, the Apostle Paul is compelled to boast about his experience of the risen Christ because his apostolic credentials did not fit the Corinthians' expectations. And in our gospel lesson, we see that even Jesus is not immune from the faith-extinguishing effects of false expectation. We've seen over the last several weeks the triumphal progression of Jesus' ministry told to us by the author Mark. We have seen the demonstration of Jesus' power over nature, over demonic forces, over sickness, even over death. And that might lead us to falsely conclude that there is just sort of something automatic about the success of Jesus and the gospel that he proclaims. But in Mark chapter 6, in today's gospel lesson, we are confronted with the reality that unbelief is the default position of the human will. And we find that sin, death, and the devil contend against us and against the advance of the gospel. We see that the forces of evil and just the basic inertia of human life on this earth have a way of binding us to ourselves. And if we're not careful, indeed, if we are not vigilant, we will fritter away the treasures of faith and dawdle our way towards death. Our gospel lesson then presents a stark warning to us. It encourages us to cultivate habits of receptivity toward the things of God. And it also provides for us some basic instructions regarding how to go forth in mission as the people of God. We see the cautionary part of this tale presented to us by those inhabitants of Jesus' own hometown, those who had known him since he was a boy. And we are reminded, we are even warned, that if we intend to be genuine followers of Christ, we must always take a position of humility and receptivity towards Jesus, to seek above all him and his kingdom. You see, we see just the opposite of that in Jesus' hometown. They cannot get beyond their familiarity with him. And so they began to contemptuously reject him, saying, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And the scripture tells us they took offense at him. The townspeople are saying basically, "We already know everything there is to know about Jesus. He is repulsively ordinary. He is a working man just as we are. He comes from an ordinary family." And so they refuse to believe in him. Their objections may even echo the accusations of the scribes who in Mark 3 claimed that Jesus derived his power over the forces of darkness by the forces of darkness. And we see in them just how difficult the posture of humility and receptivity truly is to maintain. It's difficult because it demands nothing less from us than the very death of self. In fact, in Nazareth, only those who had been brought to humility and desperation by illness were able to benefit from Jesus' ministry. Luther reminded us that it is not our faith that creates the goodness of God, but it is our faith that enables us to receive the goodness of God. And in light of that truth, we must pray for God to grant us fertile hearts, hearts that will be receptive to his word. Several years ago, after one of my early frail preaching efforts, one of my parishioners came up to me and gave me a very backhanded compliment to my sermon. He said that my sermon had reminded him of something his mother had once said to him, that she had never heard a bad sermon. And I foolishly inquired more deeply into what he happened to mean by that. And he said that she had taught him that no matter how poor the preacher's effort, there was always something she could glean to further her spiritual life. The commentator William Barclay basically says that this way. that the congregation preaches more than half of the sermon. He says, in an atmosphere of expectancy, the poorest effort can catch fire. In an atmosphere of critical coldness or bland indifference, the most spirit-packed utterance can fall lifeless to earth. And whether in our public worship or in our private devotion, we must always prayerfully approach the Word of God with expectant, humble hearts. And then as we go forth with that Word in the world, we must move forward with realism and with wisdom. We see that clearly in the second half of our gospel lesson this morning. So in our remaining time, I want to lift up four truths that Jesus presents as he sends out the 12 in mission. First, notice that we see he sends them out two by two. And I think the principle here is that ministry, even the life of faith itself, is to be shared. That we are not meant to go it alone on this journey of faith. All throughout the New Testament, we see Jesus forming a community of faith, not just merely individual souls to follow him. He forms a community of faith to confront the evil of this world and to proclaim the message of the gospel. And I think that's one of the reasons why our corporate worship here and our gathering together in the study of the Bible is so important. It's here that we are renewed, that we are encouraged in our faith, that we are enabled to live faithfully in a world of unbelief. The story is told of a pastor who went to visit one of his parishioners who had not been in church for a while. And he sat with the man by a fire in a fire pit, in the man's backyard. And the parishioner explained to the pastor that he saw no reason he needed to attend church regularly with all of those troublesome, contentious, imperfect, even hypocritical folks whom he claimed made up that particular congregation. And after listening quietly for some time, the pastor took a pair of tongs and he removed a red-hot ember from the fire and he set it off to the side. And together in silence, they watched it slowly grow cold and black. Don't attempt to go it alone. We need one another, even with all of our warts and all of our imperfections. Second, notice that Jesus grants them authority. I think the principle here is absolute reliance upon him. There are no end to the number of voices in our church and in our wider culture that seek to proclaim a winning, prevailing, triumphal, how-to, can't-miss strategy for all of the problems that might confront us in life and the church. Strategies for church growth, career success, relational intimacy, and abundance in every area of life are peddled to us in print and song and video and podcast. And certainly there's a lot that we can gain from sociology and psychology and rigorous scientific research, but we must never forget that the ultimate authority in life and faith and for this community of faith comes from Christ alone. I think remembering that will keep us from falling headlong into the latest spiritual, psychological, or ecclesiastical fad. Third, Jesus tells them to pack appropriately. He tells them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bag, no money, no bread, no extra tunic. Now, it's interesting that in another context, in the 22nd chapter of Luke's gospel, Jesus advised the disciples to do the exact opposite. In Luke 22:36, he says, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." If we compare those two texts, I think we see that Jesus is not advocating the rejection of material possessions. Indeed, I don't think Scripture ever raises renunciation and asceticism as a good in and of itself. But instead, Scripture always presses us to be good managers of what God provides. It tells us to maintain a correct attitude towards material things, to maintain and correctly employ material things in the service of the mission of the kingdom of God. and not to get sidetracked. Tells us to own our things and use them wisely for God's mission, but don't let your things own you. Don't place your ultimate trust in them. Depend upon God alone for the provision of your needs. And finally, Jesus prepares his disciples to expect both reception and hospitality and rejection. He says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if in any place they will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Scholars tell us that it was the custom of pious Jews that when they had traveled outside of Israel, when they were returning to Israel, they would carefully remove from their feet and their clothing all of the dust from the alien land. In doing so, they were disassociating themselves from the pollution of those lands, and they were disassociating themselves from the ultimate judgment that would come upon them. And the disciples' similar action would be an enacted parallel, declaring that this village was pagan in character and under God's judgment. Now notice that Jesus does not say, if at first they don't receive your message, try to craft it into a more palatable fashion so that it could be more easily received. I think the principle here is remain faithful to the gospel. Don't water it down. Let God be the judge of those who would reject it. Move toward those who earnestly receive it and away from those who extinguish it by the forces of false expectation. So what about us? Where do we stand today? Are we like the people of Jesus' hometown, captive to the faith-extinguishing forces of false expectation that God must act in the way that I expect? Or are we captive to a toxic form of individualistic self-sufficiency? Have we sought final authority in our lives in something or someone other than Jesus Christ himself? Have we mismanaged the blessings of God that he has bestowed upon us? Have those blessings been given too great a place in the affections of our hearts? Or have we grown weary and discouraged by others' rejection of our faith, rather than seeking to move towards God's activity in the lives of those he places before us? Like the disciples, all of us have come to Jesus so that we might be with him and so that we might be sent out in mission in the world. And each step of the way, we seek that God would make our hearts fertile soil, that he would set us free from self and transform us into the image of his Son. The timeless prayer of the 16th century English poet John Donne puts it this way: batter my heart, three-personed God, for you as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand. Or throw me and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, shall never be free. Amen.